We are in a series on the book of 2 Peter. If you are visiting with us today, that's typically what we do is we just teach through the Bible, book at a time, usually take about a half a chapter. And today we are entitled Eternity, because that's really the focus of Peter in this book. And today we're going to read the first half of the second chapter. So if you want to grab your Bible, there's Bibles on the seats around you, otherwise your phone or whatever you like to use. And I'd like to just begin by reading through this section. He begins, "There were indeed false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved ways, and the way of truth will be maligned because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with made-up stories. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell, and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is coming to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires for the flesh and despise authority." Okay, so a rather somber passage. But, you know, the whole rest of the book gets fairly somber. Peter thinks these are important things for us to understand. So let's go back. We're going to go through this chunk at a time. It says, "There were indeed false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And last week, we talked about how Peter was really, really assured of his faith. He was very confident. And he had talked about how we could be confident. One of the things he said was when Jesus came, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And that gave Peter a real confidence that the word of God is true, that what we have are words that God spoke. And it gave him a solid foundation for his faith. But what he wants us to understand today is, even though the scriptures are true and they are from God, we shouldn't automatically believe everybody who speaks and claims to be speaking the word of God. Someone who says there is always, he wants us to know there's always going to be this sort of counter narrative to the truth of God, that there's going to be people saying, well, yeah, but it's not really saying that. It's a little bit different. And we looked at how that was actually what began all the trouble, was that the devil from the very beginning has been saying, you know, that's not really what God said. Even though God told them very clearly, if you eat from the fruit of the tree, you're going to die. It wasn't hard. It wasn't complicated. It was clear. And yet Satan showed up and said, you know, you don't really have to look at it that way. Now, Peter wants them to know that it's going to be the same with us, that that battle has not gone away. It's going to be the same for his readers and for us today. It's true as well. And he says, there will be false teachers among you. Now, it's interesting. He changes from false prophets to false teachers. That's a different word. So it may not be somebody that out and out is saying, you know, I have a new message from God. God has spoken to me. And I'm going to tell you about that. Those are kind of easy. There was a guy when I was in college who came around claiming to be this new hot thing from God. And Zev's Cosmos was his name. And he preached a new thing on campus. And
It was pretty easy to tell he probably wasn't legit, because one of the things he required was for women to worship with no clothes on. So for most people, it was pretty easy to go, well, that's, you know, there's probably ulterior motives there. But Peter wants us to be on our guard. It may not always be that clear. People may not be saying, I have a new message, but they will say, you know, you don't really have to look at things that way. One of the things he says, that there, this is going to happen from people that are among you. He says, and that I think was very shocking for them. He goes, people you know are going to do this. People from within your midst are going to arise. And I think in the first century, this was even perhaps more shocking than it is for us today. We're sort of used to the church being sort of splintered and broken up. But in their time, it was like, no, the Christians are the ones that are called out by God, and they're separate, and God's speaking, the Spirit's moving. And I think for them, it was really shocking to think that one of those people would rise up and say these things. And it goes on to be even more shocking. It says, they will even deny the master who bought them. And to me, I think that means they were believers. That they started out claiming that Jesus was their master and that he had bought them, and then they end up denying him. And that's really shocking, that a believer would do that. But I think it's a warning to us that once somebody begins to close their eyes to the clear truth, you just never know where things are going to end up. Most people don't start out denying the master who bought them, or they wouldn't have ever claimed he did. He wouldn't have bought them. But if we're not careful and we do not stay firmly focused and connected to the plain truth of Scripture, we can begin to drift, and there's really no telling where somebody might end up. So he warns them, there's going to be these people among you. And what exactly are they going to do? Well, he says they are going to bring in destructive heresies. Now, heresy, we know that word. We tend to think, oh, that's, you know, that's a false teaching. That's something that differs from the truth. And it is. But the thing that's interesting about this is the Greek word that is translated heresy here is used 9 times in the New Testament. This is the only place that it's translated this way. All the other times it's translated as sect or faction. And I think what Peter's trying to get at here is these people are going to come in and, yeah, they're going to teach wrong things. That's true. But more his emphasis is on, and they're going to try to pull you out. The word has the root of that Greek word has the idea of choosing. So they're going to make a choice. These people are going to make a choice to stand apart from the rest of the church. They're going to stand apart, and they're going to draw you. They're going to make a faction. They're going to ask you to come with them. You know, nobody likes to be alone. And these people, I think it's fair to say that generally there's something in the truth of God that they don't like. Something that's difficult, something that's hard, or maybe it requires them to give up something they really don't want to give up, they really want to hang on to. And so they do that, but they aren't content to just do that and stay alone. They want to draw people around them so they can say, see, everybody thinks this. It's just not me. It's not a problem with me. Other people see it. And I think we need to be very aware of that, that that's always their motive. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about that. He wrote this to them as he met with them. He didn't write it to them. He spoke this to the elders from the leaders of the church from a town called Ephesus, which was a large church. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Man will rise up even from your own number, from the you guys, you leaders. They will rise up and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning you about this. So apparently this was one of the big things that Paul, as a church planter and trying to establish the church of God, this was one of the primary concerns that he had, is that people are going to depart from the plain reading, the plain truth that they've been given, and are going to start drawing people away to see it the way they see it. So this warning is, I think, applicable then. It's applicable today. And he warns Peter. We'll go back to Peter here. He warns them. It says, many will follow them. This is a very contagious thing. Like I said, usually it's something we find difficult, something that's challenging, something we think, well, it maybe be better if we didn't have to give that up. And somebody comes along and goes, well, you know, really, if you look at things this way, you understand it this way, then you don't have to. The reason those other people are doing that is because they just want to ruin your life. They want to make your life, you know, no fun and a drag. And they just, you know, they're just grumpy, crabby people. But if you're enlightened and you see things the way God really intended it to be because he loves us, you don't have to do that. And Peter divides up and gives us two reasons, primarily, that they do this. It says, they will exploit you in their greed, and that they have depraved ways. Now, depraved ways, that word is most commonly translated sensuality, or another big word we don't use a lot today, licentiousness, which means you give yourself license to do things. Sensuality, living to please your senses. Now, you know, there's just a whole array of sin. Most of it, actually, is there to please our senses, right? And that's why we give in, because we like to please our senses. But this word is listed alongside those other things, those specific things. And I think it carries the idea of not just being weak and giving in once in a while, but really living for that. That what you really think life is and what you desire most is to live in such a way as to please your senses. It could perhaps be summed up by a person who does not live to please God, but to please their own senses, their own body. And of course, the other motivation is greed. Or as that word is most often translated, covetousness, which means what? You think you need more. You want everything. You want it. I really got to have that. Which, of course, is the whole goal of the advertising agency in our day and age. It's the desire to have for oneself wealth and all the things that wealth can bring, which ties in, of course, with sensuality. Now, I think it's clear that these are the source of many heresies in the church and in the world around us today, what we'll call the church in the broadest sense of the term. We are familiar with those who teach that God's primary desire is for you to be wealthy, that's what it means to be blessed by God, is to be wealthy. And of course, those that teach that practice what they preach. They are wealthy. They flaunt their wealth. They flaunt their lavish lifestyles, their sensuality, basically. And they claim it as a sign of God's blessing. And there seems to be no end to what they desire for themselves. Cars, homes, jets, they seem indistinguishable from the Hollywood elite who claim to be living for this world. And then they teach that if you are not able to live in a similar fashion, it's because God is judging you. You are not being blessed. You lack something that God wants you to do, and for that reason, you're not wealthy. Some go so far as to teach that if your health is not good or other circumstances come into your life, you have suffering. That's because you do not have sufficient faith to please God and call his blessing down on your life. not uncommon to see their sensuality erupt into some kind of scandal involving sexual immorality or other kind of immorality. And many people follow them. These teachers fill huge stadiums. They have lucrative book deals and teaching ministries. Many are seduced by this lie, even though it is clearly not what Jesus said. Jesus taught this. He said to his disciples, he said, look, I've told you all the things that I've told you because in me you may have peace. In this world, you are going to have trouble. You're going to suffer in this world. I'm not promising you to take away your suffering. But be courageous. Take heart. I have overcome the world. You know, he said our life here would be filled with suffering. I'm sure yours has been. And the lives of his direct disciples would certainly bear this out. None of them lived in luxury. None of them were wealthy. What God has promised us, if you want to know what can you count on, you can count on the fact that that suffering is not going to last forever. That one day the king is coming back and he is going to set all things right. But until then, the hope that that brings and the grace that God provides through the comforting of the Holy Spirit make it possible for us to live lives filled with joy and peace and goodness despite the suffering. That's what he's promised us. He's promised us that in the midst of our suffering, he can give us what we need to be at peace, to be filled with joy. That's what we can claim before God. But we're so often looking for our circumstances to change. We think that's the source of our happiness. Jesus said it was not. So the idea that God is primarily interested in giving us a life of comfort, it's very seductive. I'd love that to be the case. I would love it to be the case that what Jesus promised me was that I'd never have any suffering. And I think because of this, our entire understanding of Christianity in America has been tainted by this lie. Well, we may reject such blatant theology. We may go, well, you know, that's not right. But we do tend to think that really what Jesus is interested in is solving our problems. It's very easy to think that. Making life easy. That when life is not easy, we think, what's wrong? Why isn't God blessing me? That this should not be happening to me. It's just so easy to think that. And of course, one of the big dangers is for pastors, those teachers in the church. The danger is, of course, that success has come to be defined as Jesus wants to give you success. And success, of course, means you'll have a big church. And so men go from church to church looking for a bigger church to be more successful. And with that comes the desire to not say things that might cause people to not want to listen to you, to withhold certain parts of God's word that are clear, to not want to alienate or to lose people. And I think this is a source of, you know, the idea that the Bible's out of date. We need to sort of bring it up to modern times. We need to make sure God is speaking to people today. And of course, this ends up with some claiming that the word of God allows certain ideas and behaviors that it clearly does not. But they'll kind of put that off going, well, that was just for back then. And, you know, we don't really do that. And I think that pressure is, and I think this is seen most easily in the areas of sexual desire. Today, that's where the church has gone wrong in so many ways. And our views on world history and origins. Failure to teach what the Bible plainly says is very often justified by saying they're trying to protect the gospel by not making it too difficult. We don't want to be out of step with the world around us or people won't be able to relate to us. But as a result, losing people from their congregations could be what we fear most. Because I can tell you the pressure to not say certain things is really, really big. It's strong. And as we're up here, you need to really pray for me. You need to pray for Paul. You need to pray for Clifton. That we will be men who are not afraid to teach what the Word of God plainly says. That we'll hold it in that regard as the ultimate Word of God, directly from God, and it must be said because God knows better. Because while we think if we preach the Word of God plainly, it will drive people away, God actually thinks differently. Peter says many will follow. Yes, many will follow the depraved ways. That's true. But he says the way of truth, if we do this, will be maligned because of it. And to malign something means you know something's good, but you speak against it to make people think it's bad. And in this case, what's really sad is that they will make people think less of the only thing that can help them. The only hope we have is the Word of God. The only hope we have is that God truly has spoken to us and can give us truth to live our lives by. And, of course, we've all heard people say, you know, I don't want Christianity because, you know, it's all about people, pastors fleecing their flocks and abusing them. And we've heard all those stories because of these people that wander off and start these false teachings. And the problem is, those that are really looking for God, those that are looking for something different, will have a tendency to go, yeah, you know, if that's Christianity, no thanks, because that's just like everything else. Yeah, you got a Learjet. So does Leonardo DiCaprio. What's the difference? I'm looking for something different. I'm looking for God. And so we must hold that up before people. Peter says this is exactly what people are doing. They're fleecing their flocks. They're greedy. They're trying to live in sensuality. And they're just masking it by, you know, papering the word of the name of God over the top. And Peter wants us to know God is not pleased. He says their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle. It can look like things are going swimmingly. It can look like everything's going great with those people. Like God somehow isn't paying attention. We can think maybe this isn't true. Now he says it was pronounced long ago. I guess I'm not sure exactly what he's getting at. There was, of course, things said about false prophets in the Old Testament. They needed to be put to death. There's no such injunction like that in the New Testament. Or if he's saying from eternity past, God has pronounced their judgment. I'm not sure. But these people think God is either unable or unwilling to do anything, that he's not going to do anything, that God never acts. He's just up there. We don't really worry about him. And to prove his point, he gives us a history lesson. He says, for God didn't spare angels who sinned, but cast them into hell, delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment. He didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, and he rained fire and sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So he gives us three events in history to prove that God does judge. Now, one thing you have to just recognize right at the beginning is that these have to be real events. Right? He's using them to say, hey, this really happened, so therefore we know God will judge. And so we have to, you know, if they're not real, if these are myths or these are, you know, stories to teach a moral, well, then so is God judging in the future. These have to be real things that God did. So let's take them one at a time here. He says, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment. What in the world is he talking about here? Doesn't Revelation say all the angels are going to be thrown into hell at the end? And aren't demons angels? And so what is going on here? Well, this is a debated passage, let's put it that way. And there's some different opinions on it, but what this makes sense to me, okay? So Peter says, he mentions in his first letter to the people, same people he's writing to here, he said this, Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were in the past disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Now, seems like he's referring to the same event here. Makes sense that he's talking about these spirits, these angels. And so, somehow, Christ went and preached to them where they were imprisoned. If you've said the Apostles' Creed, it says Jesus descended into hell. I think this is where they get that. So, but okay, so what is it we're talking about? Well, you got to go to Genesis 6 to get the event that this is referring to. And it says this, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any of these they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. Now this is a very hotly debated section of scripture. And may I say, Paul, thanks for letting me do this one. We could be here 4 hours talking about this, okay? There's different opinions. And as I said, I'm going to give you what makes sense to me. So what's going on here is the sons of God. Well, who are they? Well, everywhere in the Old Testament that word is used, Elohim, it means clearly angels, what we call angels. This is the place where when you think that, it gets a little weird because these angels are having babies with women. And that just brings up a whole raft of questions. And people don't like that. So they think, well, I don't know if you can do that. Is that possible? And all this stuff. And so there's different ways of looking at this. But it seems like in Peter's mind, these are the angels that he's talking about. Because there was a book of basically Jewish tradition called the Book of Enoch, which you may have heard of, and Jude references that book. And these are the angels it's talking about. And it says in there that God put those angels in prison awaiting judgment. And it seems to be, in Peter's mind, this is what he's referring to. That these angels committed this act that God thought was so out of bounds that he imprisoned them until the day of judgment. And decided, okay, things have gotten so out of hand that I am going to wipe everything off the face of the earth. 120 years from now, it's over. Now, some people think this means that people would live for only 120 years. The days of man will be 120 years. But I think it says, no, 120 years from now, the judgment will come. Because obviously people live to be longer than 120 years after the flood. So if God said that, he was wrong. So that seems to be what Peter is saying. Now, I know it's weird. I know it brings up lots of questions. And if you like that kind of thing, we can stay afterwards and we'll debate for hours about what it all means. But I think his point is here that this was so out of bounds. This in the spiritual realm somehow got so out of bounds that God said, we're done. I'm going to kill every man, woman, and child except for eight people. I'm going to kill every animal. The whole earth is going to be destroyed in 120 years because of what happened here. Now, it may have seemed like for those 120 years that God wasn't going to do anything. But he did. I think that's his point to these false teachers. You may think that nothing is going to happen to you, like those people might have thought nothing was going to happen. Because it says every inclination of a man's heart was wicked. But it did come. And Genesis 6 tells us that it came in the form of a flood. The God brought this flood upon the earth that was so severe that it reshaped the whole planet. And I believe the earth is now encased in a 5-mile thick layer of billions of dead things buried. That's how severe God's judgment was. And yet, Christian scholars all teach that it was just this mild thing. And I think, again, Peter's point is, wait, you thought it wasn't going to happen, but it did. The day came when God shut the door of the ark and the flood came. And then he gives one more example, I think particularly aimed at their licentiousness, of their desire to please their flesh. He gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if I assume everybody's heard of this. Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities in the ancient world after the flood. And they had given themselves totally over to sexual depravity. And you can read the story in Genesis 17 and 18. I don't have time to go into it all. But God sent three angels to go and see what was going on in that town and destroy it. And in the end, after what they saw, they rained fire and sulfur from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed both cities, and they have never been inhabited since. God said they would be condemned to extinction. Most ancient cities got destroyed and rebuilt. Nobody's ever lived where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So in all three of these cases, as I said, those people were all very confident that God wasn't going to do anything. That, you know, you can just live your life however you want. Doesn't matter. God's, you know, God really doesn't act. But they were wrong. They were dead wrong. And so important is the fact that God's going to judge that basically Peter's going to focus the rest of this letter on that. And I think, you know, this is another area where the church in our day has been influenced by these false teachings. Despite the clear teaching of the Word of God, it's become unfashionable to talk about the judgment of God. You know, if you do, you're sort of, you know, there's all those cartoons where if you say that, you're like that crazy nut out on the sidewalk with his sign saying the end is near. We think God isn't like that anymore. We think God is loving, that he doesn't do that. Church scholars look for natural explanations for Sodom and Gomorrah. And like I said, they've reduced the ferocity of the flood down to a local event that didn't hardly bother anything. And as our understanding of the reality of God's judgment has waned, the tendency to think and live by the truths of our culture has also increased. And this is an important question. What about you? What do you think of God? Do you believe that we serve a God who hated the world so much that he killed every man, woman, and child and almost every animal on this planet? Wiped the vegetation off the face of the earth and you're now pumping it into your car? That's how he hates sin. That he rains fire and sulfur and destroyed two towns because of the choices people made in their bedrooms, which we're not supposed to talk about. Well, you should believe that. You should believe that's the kind of God we have. Because he's told us that he's coming to judge. Jesus said this. He said, "Truly, I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment." Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son. It's not the Father who's going to judge you. It's Jesus. Because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this. And when Daniel and others saw the Son of Man, it was this unbelievably terrifying sight. Because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. The greatness of the love of God really cannot be understood without understanding his love of judgment and his love to destroy what is evil, his anger against sin. Judgment and salvation are two sides of a coin. And Peter wants us to remember that God does both. So he talks now about Lot. He says God rescued Lot out of Sodom. And if you don't know the story, when the angels were on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, they stopped at Abraham's house. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And Abraham pleaded, saying, God, you won't sweep the righteous away with the evil, will you, in Sodom and Gomorrah? Because he knew what was going to happen. If there's anybody righteous, you got to save them. And perhaps pleading for the life of his nephew, and God did that. God got Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed the city. And it says that Lot was a righteous man, that he was tortured as he lived there. Now, I think it's really, really encouraging that God uses Lot as his example of how eager God is to save. Because Lot was not a very good guy. He started out okay. When God told Abraham to leave his city and go to the promised land, Lot went with him. Seemed like, you know, he had the desire to follow God, but early on in his life, he began to make choices that showed he really didn't really want to follow God. When Abraham gave him a choice, you want the good land? You know, you choose, take whatever land you want, and I'll go the other way. And Lot didn't honor his elders. He didn't honor Lot. He goes, I'm taking the best stuff. And then somewhere in there, apparently, he, you know, that was sort of over by Sodom, the good land. And at some point, he just decided, yeah, you know, being a shepherd's too hard. I'm moving into town and taking life easy. And his life was a disaster. Yeah, God got him out. But if you know the story, he had allowed himself to be influenced by the people around him to the point where his family was just a disaster. His life was filled with such pain and heartache. His wife was turned to a pillar of salt, and his daughters ended up having sex with him and birthing his children. Oh, you don't live like that. And yet God got him out. And it's so encouraging. God loves to save. God sent his son to this evil world because he loves us, and he so desires to save. He saved me, which I had no right to be saved. He's so gracious and so good. But we only understand how great that goodness is when we understand and hold on to the other side that he will judge. God hates sin. He who knew no sin became sin, it says. Jesus became sin, and on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him because God cannot leave sin unpunished. And so for us, I think this is the key, as it says in Romans. We could think only about the grace of God and the kindness of God and not have it produce what God desires. If we hold on to the reality of the judgment of God, then God's kindness can lead us to repentance. God's kindness can lead us to go, oh, God, you're so good to me. I must walk away from those things that you hate, that you are going to judge. God, help me. God, help me walk the right direction so that I may enjoy the fullness of your kindness. That's what he wants from us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, God. Oh, your grace and your judgment are two sides of a coin we've got to hold on tightly. You can't grab a coin without holding both sides. God, help us understand that you are a God who judges. The judgment is coming. One day, Peter's going to tell us the world is going to be destroyed in fire. Nothing will prevent that. And God, you've been gracious to me. You've been gracious to others here. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know how to find your salvation, I pray, God, you'd help them. Pray they'd cling to you. They'd cling to your mercy. They would cry out to you to be good and kind to them. that they might avoid the judgment that is coming. God, help us walk away. Help us let go of those things, the sensuality, the other things, Lord, the greed that pulls us that direction. God, might we stay away from that. God, help us encourage one another. Help us warn one another. Help us cling to you with all of our heart, that you might teach us to walk away. So thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for how kind you've been to us. And we ask you to bless this day. In Jesus' name, amen.